is the book of Hosea. I believe it's chapter 8, beginning with the first verse. Let us read 4 verses, Brother Brendan.
Set the trumpet to thy mouth. He shall come as an eagle against the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and trespassed against my law. Israel shall cry unto me, My God, we know thee. Israel hath cast off the thing that is good. The enemy shall pursue him. They have set up kings, but not by me. They have made princes, and I knew it not. Of their silver and their gold have they made them idols, that they may be cut off.
Verse 1. Any comments?
The Revised uses the word vulture instead of eagle.
That's proper.
And this would be an instruction to Hosea, wouldn't it, to make a proclaim a public message, set a trumpet to your lips, a loud announcement.
Mm-hmm. He could possibly have done it literally, and then it'd be followed by the message that the Lord put upon his heart to deliver to the people as a warning. So it could be usually the word trumpet in the figurative sense refers to a message. Like you notice these newspapers, the Herald, the Watcher something, the Clarion Call, and the word trumpet is used sometimes in smaller newspapers. But you got the Herald Tribune. That's a trumpet, like a herald with their long trumpets. Pronouncement of a message. The eagle would be proper because it's not in this case necessarily talking about the speed of the eagle. The eagle is known for its eyesight and hunger, etc. But the vulture is different than the eagle in the sense that it circles and hovers over the potential victim. And this is usually very dramatically presented that death is near.
Excuse me. You said the eagle is proper?
No,
or you mean
no.
The vulture
is proper. Well, I'm saying that the eagle is known for swiftness, hunger, keen eyesight, but this referring to the vulture is different in that a vulture, when it seizes its prey, it's nearby, it's overhead, where the eagle is distant and then makes one swift glide to the victim. So the eagle is far off, but gathers momentum and speed in seizing its victim. But the vulture hovers overhead in circles. I used to watch them when I went out to pasture to bring the cows in as a young man, and noticed their behavior. And they were watching for a dead cow or a horse, and as soon as they saw that they expired, they're right there, and they just drop. All they have to do is pull the wings in, and boom, down like a bullet. But it's different. So it's saying that death is approaching, as it were, and the very sight of a vulture hovering over its potential prey shows that death is near.
Frank?
Yes.
And to the fact that an eagle's a bird of prey and a vulture is a carrion eater after the fact, after the death. So,
yes, that's true. It fits the picture here better because he's warning them what is about to happen if they don't change their course, Israel. And this is their opportunity. They're being warned of the pending danger. and their demise as a people, at least in the land. And then it says, against the house of the Lord. What about that?
The two tribes?
In the sense that sometimes the word house refers to a government, sometimes to the temple. Now, which is this here? Against
this
the house.
Is a reference to Israel nation, because of their covenanted nation. This is before taken to Assyria.
Yes, they haven't been taken to Assyria, and it is, we call it sometimes the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And so this is the house of Israel primarily that's being given the message, primarily. Even Judah is included occasionally in the book, but his message primarily is directed against the ten tribe kingdom. And so when it says the house of the Lord, that is God's people, the house of Israel, because the temple was in Judah. And I don't think this refers to Beth Aven necessarily in this particular address of this verse.
So it refers to both of them?
Refers to the house. Well, it refers to Israel, because Israel is the house of the Lord, and Judah is the house of the Lord. One is the house of Israel, the other is the house of Judah. But it's Israel that is there. The invasion of the enemy is imminent. And so when he says the house of the Lord, it's the ten tribe house, the house of Israel. Anything else? Next. Because they have transgressed my covenant and trespassed against my law. Well, they certainly did this. I mean, when we read the earlier chapters, they were doing everything contrary.
They were courting foreign nations.
All right. Israel shall cry unto me, my God, we know thee. We what thee?
Israel said that they know God.
Right. Or they recognize God. No, the word know sometimes means not only understand, but sometimes know means in the figurative sense.
Claiming he's a God.
Yeah, acknowledge. We acknowledge thee. We recognize thee. All right.
Right back in chapter 5, verse 15, and when it says, and I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face, in their affliction they will seek me early. So this is referring to that.
And, yes?
And in Titus chapter 1, verse 16, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him.
All right. Ostensibly with the lips, they cry unto the Lord, their God, and say they acknowledge him, but in actuality, they're doing everything wrong and not continuing taking the steps of forgiveness, of repenting, and acknowledging their wrong. So the crying unto the Lord is like a person who sees danger, but the first thing is that they should
straighten up, repent.
And so it's a matter of convenience. If a person is drowning, there's no atheist when it comes to drowning. You know, and they'll call because they'll grab at any straw of hope. Incidentally, one brother gave a testimony. I won't mention his name, but he was well known earlier. He was a truck driver, and he was an acknowledged atheist. He said he sort of like boasted in it. And there was one time that he was in a, like to be in an accident, and it just seemed that there's no way out, and it would be a horrible thing, and he was escaped it. And while just before it happened, he called on the Lord, and he was this acknowledged atheist, and that made him think afterwards, you know, that the inconsistency of it, and he felt that he, in reality, deep within him, he wasn't what he thought he was, and he came into the truth. He said, "This is the thing that led him into this truth, into the truth," and he stated this at a convention many years ago, about 45 years ago. So I don't think he's not many. If I mention the name, it would be known, but I won't.
Did he live it?
Yeah, no. Now, verse 3. When we read these verses, notice this. The trumpet is like, this is the burden of the message. The other is saying what has happened. They profess to know me, but in reality, it's a matter of convenience to them. Whereas their whole history has been just the opposite, walking their own way. And there's certain messages that are to be given to Israel this time. It's like one, two, three. It's sort of like this. So this is like sharp, almost like a staccato effect. And notice what they are. Israel hath cast off the thing that is good. The enemy shall pursue him. This is one announcement. This is one problem, is that they have cast off righteousness, morals. They've all gone down the drain, and they've chosen the evil. And as a result of this, the enemy shall pursue them. But it's abbreviated this into, they have cast off the good, the enemy shall pursue him. So it's a very short, and that's one reason. Verse 3, they have set up kings, but not by me. Now, in what sense have they set up kings not by the Lord?
Goes back to the division into 10 and 2 tribes with Jeroboam.
Yes, it started when Jeroboam seceded from the 12 tribe kingdom. The 10 tribe kingdom, under the leadership of Jeroboam the first, set up a new institution. He set up the two calves in Dan and Bethel, and the people adhered to him and separated themselves from the two-tribe kingdom, which at that time was Rehoboam was the king, the son of Solomon. And not one king of the ten-tribe kingdom, it was anointed in the sense of favorableness that we know of. The only one that, to a certain extent, was given some acknowledgement is Jehu, but where he would be tolerated to the, I think it said to the fourth generation, that is because he destroyed Jezebel and the king of Judah, the king of the ten tribe kingdom, and the house of Baal, and the princes and judges of the northern kingdom, for doing that executioner type of work, he was given some consideration. But generally speaking, the kings, they appointed the kings, and they did not consult the Lord as with regard to the setting up of the king. It was the kings were of their own choosing, in contradistinction to that appointed by the Lord, which was that they were to be of the house of David. That the Lord made a covenant that the rulership should be in that line. But when you come to the ten tribe kingdom, that was not the case. So the only one that was anointed in one sense is Jehu, but the others were rebels, really. So, then the next one is, they have made princes, and I knew it not. Now, Israel hath cast off the good, the enemy shall pursue him. They have set up kings, but not by me. They have made princes, and I knew it not. So you can see there's this. This is the short, stern announcement. Of their silver and their gold have they made idols, that they may be cut off. This is another clause. These are all reasons why the Lord sees the necessity for their chastisement, in the sense that they would be taken captive eventually into an enemy land. And that they may be cut off. And the word cut off here,
destruction,
it means destroyed. Cut off means usually like death. Now let us read 5-7, Brother Jack.
My calf, O Samaria, hath cast thee off. Mine anger is kindled against them. How long will it be ere they attain to innocency? For from Israel was it also. The workman made it. Therefore it is not God, but the calf of Samaria shall be broken in pieces. For they have sown the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. It hath no stalk, the bud shall yield no meal. If so be it, yield, the strangers shall swallow it up.
All right, now, this in the King James is not quite right, although in principle it is as though their God has not, in the final analysis, when they can't come into hard times, like at present here in the context, that their God was ineffective in producing the remedy that that they now deemed expedient or necessary. But it seems that in the Hebrew it's slightly different, that the Lord is instructing the ten tribe kingdom to have that idol broken, like with Moses coming down the mountain. He did it. Moses broke the calf or idol. And but to be show that their repentance, that would be one of the first things they would do. This would be an act showing their repugnance to their own sinful condition. So much so that if it were to be a fruitage of repentance, one of the first things they would do would be to destroy the very thing that was their idol, and that was the calf in Dan and Bethel. there was a time, but this is inferential reasoning, that to pacify the enemy, they did give one of the calves to the enemy as a bribe, or as a, what do you call it, like when they're kidnapped.
Tribute.
Tribute. That'd be more formal than that. And it's like a ransom. You know, like, but it was ineffectual. But they replaced that idol, also inferentially, because they're not going to abandon that place of reverence. But now, at this time, the ten-tribe kingdom, under the title O Samaria, if that's another title for the ten-tribe kingdom, what is another title?
Ephraim.
Ephraim. Mm-hmm. And then Israel itself is sometimes used to mean just the ten-tribe kingdom, and other times it means the whole business, the house of Judah also, depending on context. Now, here at this time, mine anger is kindled against them. Who's the them?
The idols.
All right, the two idols. But what had happened, we had read, I think earlier in the book, that while originally two calves were set up, that as time went on, these idols multiplied, that they set up more than just the two primary ones. That's mentioned some other place in an earlier chapter, I think. Now, how long will it be ere they attain to innocency? This is saying that they're reaching the point almost of what?
No return.
Of no return. Of incorrigibility. And so it's really just as he destroyed eventually Sodom and Gomorrah, as the scripture says, for their good. So this same principle with the ten tribe kingdom, it was so permeated with the evil leaven that for their own good it was necessary that there be this destruction and the captivity that later ensued with the survivors to bring them to their senses. And it says in verse 6, did we read that? I think we did. For from Israel was it also, the workmen made it, therefore it is not God, but the calf of Samaria shall be broken in pieces. And what reasons given for that? Yes?
Well, I was going to say, it's like history repeating itself, because this is what happened with the golden calf of Moses. That was ground to power. Mm-hmm.
And there's another chapter, I don't know if it's in Isaiah, where it mentions about poor Jeremiah, that the gilding of the tree, that talks about that wooden statue that is cut down, it's carved, it's overlaid with metal, precious metal.
Jeremiah 10.
All right. Yes, we could read that. That would show the Lord's thinking with regard to this idol worship.
Starting one. Here is the word which the Lord speaketh unto you, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the sign of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are vain, for one cutteth a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen with the axe. They deck it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers, that it move not. They are upright as a palm tree, but speak not. They must needs be born, because they cannot go. Be not afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither also it is in them to do good.
It is not in them to do good. All right. Now in that case, that in Isaiah or Jeremiah, 10th chapter, the idol was made of wood. This other case, it's no doubt was made of metal, the calf, and cast in the mold. Something like the one of Moses, at the time of Moses, not of him, but at his time, the golden calf. And so the breaking of pieces as far as the enemy invading the land, it would accomplish a twofold purpose. It would humiliate the idol that the ten tribe kingdom reverenced, and at the same time could be a source of revenue to the enemy because of the silver and the gold that would embellish it. And while it's mentioned here in the singular, the calf of Samaria, this would is sort of like a collective noun in a way, and by inference. It means that the idol worship which they were engaged in, whether it's the two calves or whether it's other emblems of this calf in the private households of the individual inhabitants of the Ten Tribe Kingdom, it's all embraced by this expression, the calf of Samaria. Because Samaria is sometimes known as
capital of the nation.
All right, that's one thing. It had other names. Shechem, or Shechem in the New Testament. Nablus now, called Nablus now, so it has other names. But depending on what period of history you're in, the same center city, the most prominent city, had different expressions described as to what was then the capital. The seventh verse, this we hear quite frequently. They have sown the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. What about that?
Well, we often think of what a man sows, that shall he reap, like an equal thing. But here, it's an analogy of if you sow this little seed, you get this tremendous crop. Well, they've sown the wind, and they're going to reap the real whirlwind of trouble.
All right. It also refers to the manner in which seed is sown. The old-fashioned way you had on your around your neck a strap and a canvas bag, and the seed was in the bag, and you just walked down beside the furrow, and you'd get a handful, and you'd throw it to the wind. Because you don't drop it, because it'd all concentrate, and you'd lose a lot of the usefulness of the seed. If it's too concentrated, that it would also suffocate it, so it really would lose its efficacy. So you sow it to the wind. You take a handful and you throw it up in the air, and then it comes down in a separated fashion. And so it's saying, as has been expressed, that this act is sowing to the wind, that seed was sown to satisfy their evil passions and desires. That's what they sowed to. They sowed to the pleasures of the flesh and money and power, riches, and pleasures, but that seed, instead of bringing the results that they want, it becomes a whirlwind of retribution. It comes back at them. See? Because when you sow, you throw to the wind, but what comes back is the seed in the form of reaping a whirlwind of trouble.
Frank?
Yes.
Just in the same book, chapter 10, verse 13, you've plowed wickedness, you've reaped iniquity. And
and so on. You've eaten the fruit of life.
Yeah.
So on, so
the seeds of is for of desire, mm-hmm. but illegitimate desires.
Was Hosea a farmer?
It might very well be. I think he's been described by some as a farmer because of the nature of the similes that are used throughout the book. And sometimes it'll even mention it. It was one or two that are mentioned. But I'm only a farmer. I'm not, you know, my background. Where other prophets, like Ezekiel, was the son of Buzi the priest, was of a reputable family, and others were of a very humble origin that the Lord raised up to do his bidding. Now it says that the seed that was sown from now, bringing this down to a literalized sense, when they literally sowed, they're finding now that the seed is not prospering the way that they wanted to satisfy now even their legitimate desires of hunger, of survival. And so the seed grows up, but it grows up almost like a tear. It has no, you have the thing coming, a development, and it's erect, but there's no flower or bud or flower or which would result in a seed, which is what they're looking for. Because one or two seeds, theoretically, in some cases, can produce 100. Because the fruitage that comes up also has its seed, and it can be a hundredfold, literally speaking. But they find it doesn't come to a fruition. The bud, it suggests that the stalk in some cases might even have the bud, but that it stalemates there. It doesn't, and then it suggests three conditions. No sign of anything, and in another case there is some sign in the bud, and then another case it does bear fruit, but what happens? An enemy comes in and gobbles it up. So the final result is that any sign of promise becomes like null and void. Where were we? 7. Yield no meal. If so be it does yield, strangers swallow it up. And then in verse 8,
we didn't read that yet.
All right, let's read then 8 through 11, Sister Esther, because Sister Chai read along the scripture.
8 through 11. Israel is swallowed up. Now shall they be among the Gentiles as a vessel wherein is no pleasure. For they are gone up to Assyria, a wild ass alone by himself. Ephraim hath hired lovers. Yea, though they have hired among the nations, now will I gather them, and they shall sorrow a little for the burden of the king of princes. Because Ephraim hath made many altars to sin, altars shall be unto him to sin.
All right. Now what is this about Israel in verse 8? Israel is swallowed up.
The Assyrians took them captive, or it has not happened yet, no.
It hasn't happened yet, but sometimes the Lord expresses himself as though it's done, even though it hasn't been done. He speaks sometimes of that which is future as being in the past. And so in this sense, it's saying they've reached the point in which they have to be dealt in this most sternest of fashion, in that the enemy would really swallow up the nation, as it were, in the destruction of the people, in the forsaking of people in the land, and for the captives that are taken by the king of Assyria. What is interesting, too, is that they had several warnings which they didn't take much heed to. Various kings had invaded the northern kingdom, threatening them like wolves, as it were. You had Pul, Tiglath-Pileser, called Pileser in the King James, and then you had Shalmaneser, who was the one that actually finalized the destruction. But they came successively. One king after another in Assyria inflicted damaging blows, but this last one was the one that took them as a people, got rid of them from the land. Now, 8, it's interesting now, because it says in the second part of that 8th verse, "Now shall they be among the Gentiles as a vessel wherein is no pleasure." Now, what about that?
They became the lost tribes. They were so swallowed up, and they were a vessel of dishonor. They've been looked down upon and subject to pogroms and so on.
Yes. That they were looked on as second-class citizens or worse, as slaves, and held in disesteem, and they were scattered among the Gentiles. So as they sowed to their desires, so they would be strewn as a people throughout the various nations, and would almost lose their identity entirely, but not as Jews, but as the families were broken up, dispersed, so that they never knew the outcome of the husband or the wife or the children, the daughter or the son, because they were bartered off and distributed into captivity in various nations and kicked from pillar to post. And the unusual thing is that, generally speaking, Israel, when they look back in their history, they're blaming the other people, not realizing that they themselves, from God's own word, were this was their due and just punishment. That is the thing that seems to be foreign. Of late, I was happy to read this newspaper. One newspaper had a rabbi near the last page of every issue would give a sermon. This is an Israeli paper. The Jerusalem Post. And that the rabbi would be very unusual. I mean, you would say he's certainly not have the proper outlook from the prophetic standpoint. His conclusions were very radical, I thought, in some, and I wondered why they kept this man on all the time. But in the latest issue, one rabbi, his sermon was published, and he was saying, We as a people have a need to repent. That it's not demeaning to repent. That's the proper condition to receive God's instruction and get the benefits that the security they look for. And I thought, well, this is a wonderful change. I thought that. So I read the whole thing word for word, because when it started out, I thought, well, this is a welcome change. Because the other, when I'd read, I'd only read a paragraph or two, and you could see it would not be profitable with the spirit and the lack of understanding that the rabbi had. And this other one had just the right thought. And yes.
Is this, he's looking at the father into the more future,
yes.
More than...
And speaking of it as though it's
diaspora.
The past.
Not only Assyria,
That's right. It's going down the future, and it's referred to that, and that's why you have the expression the 10 lost tribes. because when you study the tribes that came after the Babylonian captivity, the people came back. It even gave their names, you know, who they were, so forth. And you find very, very few of the ten tribe kingdom went back after the Babylonian captivity. When Cyrus issued his decree, the decree was open-ended. Let him that is like his of Israel, that is called a Jew, let him go back and build their temple, build his the temple to their God. But those that responded were at first a very small number of the ones that were actually in captivity, and of the ten tribe kingdom, very, very few. Mostly were of Judah and some of Benjamin. Next, back here, verse 9. For they are gone up to Assyria. Now this is a break in thought. This is the ninth verse following the eighth verse, but this is a different, it's related to it, but in a different fashion. It says, for they, that is the ten tribe kingdom, or Israel, has gone up to Assyria. Now, this does not mean that they are brought into captivity.
For help.
In other words, and they're fraternizing frequently with foreign nations, Assyria and Egypt in another case, and that social intercourse with Israel was damaging, and they had different motivations in doing it. Some was to, purchase merchandise that pleased them, because the kingdom was rich at one time, the Ten Tribe Kingdom. Some of the ruins of the last kings of the Ten Tribe Kingdoms are astonishing. Their beauty, you can see. They had great luxury, even some of the worst ones. You know, it started with Menahem, and then it mentions the various ones that were assassinated. But in the short time of the length of the reign of these last, say, five kings of the Ten Tribe Kingdom, from an archaeological standpoint or from an architectural standpoint, was impressive in that short time. But they got their ideas and so forth, and the artisans from other peoples, and they mingled commercially, and so much that it's likened to, it's too familiar. They're too familiar with the other. And remember the king that he went up to Damascus with, this is now Syria, not Assyria.
Ahaz.
Yeah, that's right. And he saw an altar. And he liked it because of its ornateness and so forth. And he thought of the one in Israel as being, well, it's not up to the standard of this other one in Damascus. And so he had someone, an assistant, procure the necessary artisans to make a replica of the one in Damascus and build it and put that in the temple. But he would use the Lord's altar for his personal use. And this other one, that would be the showcase, that was the one that was from Damascus, not realizing that in the architecture of the Lord, it has its purpose, its plainness, simplicity. The sun, when it comes up, is an orb of light, but it's one color. It's not all kinds of sparkles and so forth. And that's why when it comes up every day, people forget about it. They take it for granted. But if man had something to do with it, they would deck it, the sun, having different colored lights and all this, and garnish it and embellish it and destroy the healthfulness and the simplicity of the sun as it really is. And man is given to show. And in that show, it vitiates, or even sometimes completely obliterates the purpose of certain emblems the Lord uses. The Lord's architecture is beautiful when it's seen in its overall dimensions. It has a beauty that is more appealing than some of these other things. They're making lavers over there, incense vessels and so forth now for the future temple. But when you look at it, you don't know which end the water comes out of the laver. It's so complex and ornate. Why, you don't think of that as a laver. You're looking at all these peculiar things, like in the Orient, or down in the Maya Indians. You ever see their architecture? It's all snakes and twined around and all kinds of things. And it's only a simple vessel, but they make all kinds of things out of it and destroys its meaning. As a vessel of water, as a container of incense, in its simplicity, that's the way it should be, because you get the lesson. And when they have music today, even in the churches, and they sing and all this beautiful music and so forth, you sometimes can't even hear one word. You listen to it to say, what are they singing about? Well, they're praising the Lord, but you can't even make out what they're singing. So it's healthy when somebody like Beverly Shea sings every word, and he sings with emotion you can understand. Well, that's the purpose of the singing. It's not just the music. It's understanding what is being said.
Beauty does.
And then the same with the rock music. It's all flashing lights and so, and you don't know what they're saying. Or they say two words over and over again, and there's no sense to it in vocalizing, too. And so with the Lord's worship or his things, it's the intent of the building or the vessel is the main important thing to be derived from the ones who go to the house of the Lord. Now, back to the account. It said, for they are gone up to Assyria, a wild ass alone by himself. Ephraim hath hired lovers. Right now, what's this allusion to a wild ass?
It's alone without the Lord. It's broken out of its pasture, right, out of its restraints of the law covenant.
All right.
Brother Megason made the comment that their habit is they don't control their passions in any way. They just look for anybody, any other ass that will mate with them.
Yes, both thoughts that have been mentioned commingle, that this independence from the Lord, this is what they think of as liberty, but it's license to sin. There's no curbing, and the wild ass loves its first thing, its independence, not being governed by God, and they leave. And also, the animal is known for its lust, the wild ass. And this one is, it's sometimes rendered in different versions as a male or female, but I think in this case it's a male, because in the Hebrew you can tell this is like a preposition by his own self or his own desires that is looking for satisfaction, this burning lust, which we read about in the previous chapter, I think it was, that it's like an oven. Their heart and desires were inflamed, hot like an oven, for wanting satisfaction. So the Lord gives them that hot oven. It's going to burn them up. It'll result in their destruction instead of real, lasting satisfaction. Yes. All right. But I wanted to finish my thought. All right, now.
And in the fact that when Ahaz went to Tiglath-Pileser, I think it says in 2 Kings that he brought a lot of gold and silver from the house of the Lord to offer unto him to get his favor and sort of hire him, like it says, hiring lovers and so on and so forth, in addition to what you were saying before about the altar and everything, and copying, duplicating their altar.
Yeah, well, we have to be, yes. Ahaz was a king of
Judah.
We're talking about the 10-tribe kingdom. And the Lord does not disapprove of Ahaz. He's called a good king, like in connection with certain things he did. So we have to get, you know, the right context. And yes,
it was in that case he had to kind of appease.
Yeah, he had to.
He had to do it.
To appease.
It wasn't.
It was a tribute. Tribute was exacted from him.
Excuse me, Ahaz, wasn't he very evil?
Yeah.
Well, one is evil. Well, maybe I'm thinking of another one. Let's see. There's one of the later kings of Judah. Read some of the kings.
Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, Manasseh, Amon, Josiah, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim.
No, those are too late.
Joash was good. Amaziah, those are earlier.
Yeah, it's
Asa,
an early.
Asa was good.
Yeah, it's one of the earlier ones. Not in this time frame. But anyway, we're speaking of Israel in this instance. And there was one king that did give tribute that was not rebuked for having done it. But this one here, they're doing it of their own volition. It's spoken of as a wild ass. It's spoken of hiring lovers. They're going to Assyria for help, and the result is Assyria was not satisfied, and swallowed up the nation, as it were. It was not appeased or pacified. Sennacherib did the same thing as regards other people, and he threatened Judah. Hezekiah was the king, he made the demands for surrender so horrendous that, like you'd say, any king would be stupid to submit to what he asked for. And he asked for something, and then they were going to do that. They did do it, and then he added some, made an addendum, and then finally it got to a point where they were to go to their own gallows, willingly, and so forth. Well, then they might as well die, just from a natural standpoint, fighting rather than being satisfied the desires of the... Yeah.
Sorry, you didn't see it. Go ahead.
Yeah.
I wondered about reading the few verses in Job about the wild ass and the characteristics.
Yeah.
Job 39:5-8. Who has let the wild ass go free? Who has loosed the bonds of the swift ass, to whom I have given the steppe for his home and the salt land for his dwelling place? He scorns the tumult of the city. He hears not the shouts of the driver. He ranges the mountains as his pasture, and he searches after every green thing.
And that's, of course, in the favorable standpoint, because this would be Job 38 or so. 38-39, where the Lord has made, isn't that what it is?
38-39.
That's the good qualities. The good qualities of the horse and so forth, but sometimes in Scripture, the negative aspects, and here it's a negative aspect, of one, it's speaking of independence in this case in Job, where it inhabits a higher step or plateau. And scorns city traffic and so forth, and likes its independence, and forages with its own type of food. But here, it's talking about the desire for not being inhibited in any sense to do evil. And so the independence in Job. is showing that God created these various creatures with characteristics, and it's just describing their habitat and their manner of life, and not going into the negative aspect, but which is here. And when Ephraim hired lovers, they're not satisfied with the indigenous public. They're not satisfied with their own peoples, as it were. They look for new pleasures in foreign lands. And so what has happened, the same thing happened here as with regarding Sodom and Gomorrah and other things, which maybe will come up in the future, so we'll go quiet on that now. Let us read, did we read 10?
We read 10 and 11.
All right. Yea, though they have hired among the nations, now will I gather them, and they shall sorrow a little for the burden of the king of princes. Now, what about that? That doesn't sound right.
In the margin, for a little, it says, in a little while.
Yeah. That would make more sense. It just didn't jive in reading that. In verse 10, they shall sorrow a little for the burden of the king of princes. What's the king of princes?
Mighty.
For the oppression of the mighty king.
Of Assyria.
Of Assyria, that's. And so, and all this is pending judgment. And the reason when the Lord deals very severely with them, his justification is enumerated because of the types of sin and behavior that they have as a people for many centuries been familiar with. Because Ephraim hath made many altars to sin, altars shall be unto him to sin.
Is the Living Bible better on that? Though Ephraim built many altars for sin offerings, these have become altars for sinning.
Yeah. That would certainly rhyme better, because it is a play on words. It's obvious here that it's back and forth like a ricochet. But let's read 12 through 14.
Though I write for him never so many things of my law, they are accounted as a stranger's. As for the sacrifices that are made by fire unto me, let them sacrifice flesh and eat it, for the Lord accepteth them not. Now will he remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt.
All right. And so, just as with regard to under the Lord's covenant, that there were various sacrifices that were laid out, the law of the sin offering, burnt offering, peace offering, so forth. The false religion was a copy of the other, but they liked this foreign type of worship, because when they met together, they did not just merely, like with Israel, have an opportunity for families who haven't seen one another for, let's say, a year, where they get together and they go to worship the Lord and they have a pleasant fellowship. But this foreign idol worship was an occasion for the excuse to commit whoredoms. That was associated with the religion. And it was not looked upon as sin. And we had read earlier about the daughters on the mountain and those who had been given themselves over to pleasures of the flesh. That's what attracted them they became addicted to this foreign worship, type of worship, while ostensibly performing certain things similar to the Jew. It's somewhat similar, but associated with that similarity was this sinning, this unabashed promiscuity, and not nice, clean fellowship, and get together as families and communicate as what have you been doing and so forth, which is an innocent type of fellowship. They like this other better. But they did this in the name of the Lord. So they didn't reject Jehovah by word of mouth, but they did reject him by not going to Jerusalem and to worship in the proper manner according to the law. And in verse 12 it says, I've written to him the great things of my law, but they were counted as a strange thing. How different from David, when he repented and he wrote in the Psalms, oh, how I love thy law. It is my constant meditation during the day in the lonely watches of the night. And he marvels at when he studied the intricacies of God's law, the literal law, he marveled at, and that was his, delight. The others are repelled by it because you have to, they view, Christianity, you have to give up smoking, you have to give up drinking, you can't go to dances, you can't go to the movies and things like that. This is the way it's generally viewed, Christianity. And they see that there's a lot more to Christianity, and any of these denials are more than satisfied on a higher plane, which just throws the other out the window. Because the pleasures of dwelling in the purer clime of Scripture is far more desirable than that according to the flesh. And so the Lord does not accept their ostensible offering to the Lord because of what they do when they're there. They're uninhibited.
Hypocrite.
When you read this, we're just reading the surface now, but the counterpart is Catholicism. This is the house of Israel. This is the northern ten tribe kingdom. So when Pastor Russell says the ten tribe kingdom represents papacy, it sure does. And the more you read, and even though he didn't go into all these intricacies of it, but the key or the identification is proper. It pans out. Like you say, the proof of the pudding
is
in the
proof is in the pudding.
Pudding, yeah. This is describing what during the Gospel Age the nominal church, which for a long time was the Catholic Church in the Eastern Orthodox, they separated 1150 or something A.D., and then later on Luther 1517. There's another division, but basically. The history is of Ephraim, the spiritual Ephraim, the nominal system. And they were doing these things, and they kept the name of the Lord. So they ostensibly, they believe in Christ. The Protestant church, they believe in Christ. But it's only but as you go further down the line, you get to the evangelicals, I think you find more sincere in Pentecostal and so forth. That there is, you find there's more fruitage now at this late date. But the mother of harlots was really a harlot. And this is what this is describing, Hosea.
Okay.
Yes?
This is going back to the verse about the well asked. There's such a graphic description in Jeremiah, the second chapter.
Yeah.
I'll omit one little part where it brings in the camel. It reads Jeremiah 2:23-24 in the Living Bible. How can you say, I am not defiled, I have not run after the Baals? See how you behaved in the valley. Consider what you have done. A wild donkey accustomed to the desert, sniffing the wind in her craving.
Yeah.
In her heat, who can restrain her? Any males that pursue her need not tire themselves. At mating time, they will find her.
that certainly indicates the wild passion thought that Sister Esther was mentioning.
I read that in
Jeremiah 2:23-24.
Well, that's why probably why they put it in the female here in Hosea, but it's actually male. And but it's true both ways. It is the ass. And then in the next case, this is the wild one, unrestrained. And the other is the horse. The horse is known for the same thing. I was brought up on a farm school. So, I mean, about some animals, you know, you see the characteristics.
I think in that one that was talking about the swift dromedary or something like that, that in the margin called it the wild ass, too. Is that in that part?
Well, in Jeremiah 23, it ends up with a thought about the camel, but then the 24th verse switches to the wild donkey, the wild ass.
And they said their feet were unshod.
The next verse.
Yeah, that's 25. Yeah. Well, they get hardened into their ways. I used to play like tennis quite a bit. This is quite a number of years ago. After a while, I didn't need shoes. The bottom of my feet were like leather. I could walk almost like on glass, and I was never bothered.
That's the same way when I was a kid.
And the court is cooks. Like 100 degrees. It goes much hotter on a clay court than on the ground or in the grass. And it was a burning oven, but you became inured to it. And so, but with domesticated animals, eating domesticated foods, you cannot do the things that you can when you live in the rough. When you live in the rough, you get tough. And so this unshod, and another thing, they didn't like to be shod. Horses by nature, and so they rebel, and so they have a skillful way in handcuffing it with their knees and so forth, and shoe them, because they need those shoes, especially if you're going to climb like a mountain, like an Ararat. In fact, they were doing that, shodding one of the smaller animals that was more like a donkey than a horse, because it was adaptable to climbing, and they were putting the shoes on. Less their damage, but when they're in the wild, they don't have that trouble because they're not domesticated, and they develop things that you wouldn't under normal. And so it means hardened in sin. This liberty and all they're getting like more corrupt, and to repent or turn around becomes increasingly difficult as you go down that road of independence, what they call independence, but. The true liberty of the sons of God is being yoked to Christ. I mean, that's real liberty, and not the other, which is license, which the word is licentious. Say license, licentious. That's the way. But liberty is freedom, freedom from the yoke of sin. Doesn't mean that we don't have these desires. No, no. But we seek the Lord's control. And we try to do as he directs, to control these appetites of the fallen flesh. Now back to the other. Well, one thing. We're just going to cover verse 13. But the Lord accepteth them not, now will he remember their iniquity and visit their sins, and they shall return to Egypt. Well, actually, there's another thought here. They shall again return to Egypt, but this Egypt is Assyria. That it's like it says they'll return to the conditions that they experienced in Egypt.
Oppressive taskmaster.
Yeah, yeah. So we'll stop here because we've already gone over it.
There's only one more verse.
All right. For Israel hath forgotten his maker and buildeth temples. And Judah hath multiplied fenced cities, but I will send a fire upon his cities, and it shall devour the palaces thereof. Now, the forgotten of the maker... Israel's forgetting their maker. That's one thing. That's adequate, not needing. And buildeth temples.
And I visit the palaces.
Palace. Yeah. And that's why we were impressed with the little ruins we saw, because normally in the tours we've been to Israel many times. But as we rode in the car, I looked over to some of these spots and I was amazed at the beauty of some of the sculptor, like sort of like Grecian, you know, and some of the Grecian sculptor work, and columns and so forth are very good. And this was only ruins and weeds and all growing, but you could see in there that what had happened. And so Omri and some of the others of the Ten Tribe Kingdom, in their short, relatively short reigns, the palaces they built were marvelous from a human perspective. And they live high off the hoof, or whatever they call it.
The land.
Ahag, yeah. And Judah hath multiplied fenced cities. Even before Judah was, the temple was destroyed, Jerusalem was desolated, and some survivors were taken to Babylon. Even before that, when you go back 50 years or so, they had, like Israel had, before it's being taken into captivity, had these various invasions and problems leading to the Ten Tribe Kingdom being taken into captivity by Assyria. So Judah, prior to the destruction of their city and temple, were having experiences also. Even during the time that we're reading now, subsequent to that, you find that Sennacherib came in. And while he did not destroy Jerusalem, but an angel of the Lord slew the host, so that only he and his general fled to Kir of Assyria of that day, that Sennacherib had destroyed many of the fenced cities of Jerusalem before Nebuchadnezzar came. Nebuchadnezzar is later, but before him was this other king who did destroy these defense cities. I don't want to get lost in history now because of the time element, but I will send fire upon the cities and it shall devour the palaces thereof. This even occurred, a great deal of this, before their final destruction of Judah. So this is just like a side comment, but the main theme pertains to the Ten Tribe Kingdom at this juncture. I think we should close the study at this point.